Good evening. This is Mission Sunday, as was just mentioned a moment ago, and I thought this morning was a wonderful worship service, and I thought it was a good to get to hear. I enjoyed getting to hear the people other than myself get to speak about some of the things that they've been a part of and some of the things that they've done. And when I say they, really I could say we. This is something we all share in together collectively. And I think that's one of the beautiful things about Christianity, is that there is a true fellowship and participation in the gospel that we share in with one another, that we share in with those who are separated from us by space, and I would say also those who are separated from us by time, meaning we share in the same mission and the same faith as those who live in a different place and those who have lived at a different time, who come before us. We share in the same mission and ministry as the apostles in the first century. We share in the same mission and ministry as Christ. And that brings a nobility to things, I think. I think that brings an honor and a significance to what we do. This isn't just an idea that we had and we're acting upon on our own whims, but we are deeply rooted and connected to something that transcends time, that transcends boundaries, and is something that is eternal and in the mind of God, and it's producing good for the kingdom far beyond what we can see or experience in our lifetimes. And I think that's a beautiful thing, and it's something that I'm very thankful for with this congregation and with so many congregations that are engaged in mission efforts around the world. So thinking about some of the mission efforts that take place around the world and thinking about what we're engaged in and how that connects to those who have come before, I think of one of the greatest missionaries, perhaps the greatest missionary the church has ever seen, which is the Apostle Paul. It is incredible, the transformation that took place in the life of Paul and how he went from a Pharisee zealous for the law who was fighting against the faith to one of the greatest teachers and one of the greatest evangelists for the faith in all of Christian history. Paul has transformed the world through his efforts, and it didn't come without resistance. I mean, he was trying to take the gospel to Gentiles, and he was fighting people in the church to do mission work, which is remarkable. There were people in the church who were against Paul doing that. Paul was against them for entering into the church, but then once Paul entered into the church, they were against him for expanding and opening the door of the church. Now, they had some theological things to work out, particularly about what it meant for someone who was not an Israelite, for someone who was not a Jew, to enter into the kingdom and what would be required of them. And Paul pretty much had one requirement. Like, if they're willing to obey Jesus, then that's it. You know, it's like if they're willing to put their allegiance and their faith in Christ, then that's going to be the defining marker of the people of God. It is not based on ethnicity. It is not going to be based on a law observance or a Torah observance that was given to Israel. It's not going to be based on circumcision or things like that. It's going to be based on whether or not they give their allegiance to Christ through faith and baptism and obedience to Christ. Like that's what matters here. And so Paul takes that message to the world. And as he does so, there's all sorts of issues that arise because of that message. It's a surprising message. It's a shocking message. And it's one that makes a lot of people uncomfortable. And there are often conflicts and debates because of it. What I want to do in the lesson tonight is read or kind of skim, kind of go through the last part of the book of Romans. Because the book of Romans, I think, we often think of it as one of the most profound theological works in the New Testament, discussing the nature of salvation and God's actions in the world. And I think there's truth to that. But really, I think Romans is also an extraordinarily practical missions guide. It is an extremely practical guide for how to do missions in the world around us. And not just foreign missions, by the way, but also missions in our very own context, missions right here where we are. I think it's important to remember that no matter where you are in the world and no matter what your nationality is, if you understand the kingdom of God, then you are a sojourner. You're an alien where you live. You're here and you are... a citizen whose truest identity is rooted elsewhere. It's rooted in the kingdom of God. It's rooted where Christ is, from which we eagerly await Christ to return. And so how is it that we live in even here in Maryville, how is it that we live as aliens and sojourners in our culture and context? Well, I think the book of Romans is going to deal a lot with some of the things we talked about this morning with respect to what it means to be on this mission of God and what that looks like, particularly foreign missions, but also missions right here. And I'm hoping we can gain some wisdom from it. I'm hoping we can see some things that will help us to have greater respect for the mission work of this congregation, but then also some things for us to learn and do here as members of one another. And so Romans chapter 12, once you get to that chapter, there's a shift that takes place in the book of Romans. And one of the things that I think is pretty remarkable about Romans, and this is going to be a really important, just practical thing that anyone who does mission work or evangelism or church work has to kind of decipher between. There are certain things that are for everybody, and there are certain things that are for particular people, right? And Romans makes a big deal between those two distinctions. So I'll give you an example. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Like, the gospel as God's power to save is not for a particular people or a particular person. That is for all. In fact, there's a word that's used there, all, that Paul's going to use quite a bit in Romans. There are several things that are for all. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's not there. If you're looking around and you think, oh, that group is a sinful group, well, you better look at yourself also. Like, sin is something that defines all groups, all people, all individuals. Sin is in the all category. Condemnation is in the all category. Paul makes that point also. As you look at how he uses the word all from time to time, Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." Like, all is one of those words that's, you know, all, like, sin is something that's universal. If you look at, this is Romans 2:12. "For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law that are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." But notice there, Gentiles have sinned without the law, Jews have sinned with the law, so there was a particularity with who had the law and who didn't, but when it came to sin, that was all. The same is, by the way, is going to be true in the way that Paul speaks of righteousness and justification. So if you look at, like, Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, he says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through the faith of Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction." Notice that language there. There is no distinction. The righteousness of God revealed through Jesus is for all who believe. And so that means it doesn't matter where you're doing mission work, you're going to preach the same message about sin, and you're going to preach the same message about the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Like, those are universal messages that are not for a particular people. That's not just for Jews or for Gentiles or for Americans or for Albanians or for Romanians or for any place or any particular group. There are some things that are all messages. Look at Romans 5 and verse 18. It says, "Even as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, so also through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men." And so he's doing a contrast here. He's compared Jesus and Adam. And Adam was the first person of the world of creation, of the old creation, and he was created in Eden, a place of life, right? But he brought sin and death into it. Jesus, however, was born in a world of sin and death, But he reversed what Adam did by, through the resurrection, bringing eternal life into it. So Adam was born into a world of life and brought death. Jesus was born into a world of death and brought life. And so for the world of eternal life, the age to come, the resurrection life to which we look, the first person of that life isn't Adam. The first person of that world is Jesus. He was the first raised from the dead to new eternal glory. So there's a new Adam. And so the point that Paul is making is all under the first Adam were condemned through sin. But the second Adam, Christ, he brings justification to all, not to particular, like this group, but not this group. This is, again, it's a universal message. And so, again, we see that one of the things that Paul will discuss over and over again is there are certain aspects of what God has done. The death of Jesus is for all. The resurrection is for all. Sin has condemned all, but the justification and righteousness of God is available for all. But as you keep reading Romans, you come to find out that there are other things that are more for particulars. Or there are some things that that this group has done that this group hasn't done, and now this group is judging this group, and this group is because they're wanting to take some of these things that might be particulars and interpret them as alls. So I'll give you an example from Romans 14. I'll give you a couple examples. In Romans 14, Paul now has to deal with, okay, I'm trying to unite Jew and Gentile based on the alls, based on the things that are universal, based on the things that they have in common through faith in Christ Jesus that unite them into one new people, one new humanity, right? But as they're in this group, they're looking at the other people and they're thinking, yeah, but they're honoring the wrong days. There are certain holidays that we celebrate in this culture that they are not celebrating. Or maybe they're celebrating one, and I don't think you ought to be celebrating that one. And there, you know, if you look at the Jewish calendar, it's going to be full of days that are quite different than, say, the Roman calendar and what they would have celebrated and honored. And some of these things might be associated with Israelite sacrifices and the story of God through Israel. Some of these things might have come from Roman sources, and you think, well, that's more close to paganism. And all of a sudden, the days that people celebrate become a hostile and contentious piece of distinction between these groups. And Paul has to deal with that. Like that, if you do mission work and you go from one culture to another culture, and you bring some of your culture with you, you're going to end up having to deal with the fact that sometimes this day that I think is very special, they don't think is special, and I'm not quite comfortable with the days that they like. The same thing that Paul brings up is food. Like, food is another one of those issues, and what you drink. There are actually three things specifically mentioned in Romans 14, food, drink, and special days. And those are things that are going to vary sometimes from culture to culture, and Paul has to help them understand these types of things, these are not in the all category. These are the types of things that different groups are going to do differently sometimes, and you can still be united based on what Christ has done for all rather than what you want to do as an individual. Notice the language. This is Romans 14. Romans 14 in verse 17. I love this verse. Paul says, "For the kingdom of God..." That's an all thing, right? That's something that's everyone is welcome and invited into. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." It's like, that's actually what matters so much more than the particulars that we're finding to fight over. So anyway, one of the reasons that I like Romans is because Paul is a master at looking at a church context and distinguishing what are the things that actually matter that unite us as a group. What are the things that are for all that have united us together into one? And what are the things that we can have differences on? What are the things that we can have different thoughts and different views on? And the things that we might not share in all the same ways. Within the church, there is a remarkable unity, but within the church, there's remarkable diversity. And that's perfectly okay. That's actually something to be celebrated. That's a beautiful thing. When you see people who are gathered together at the Lord's table, sharing the same meal, But that's the only thing they have in common, right? Like, they are from different generations. They have different interests. They're at different economic levels. They're at different, jobs and everything like that. Like, you can look at two people. It's like the only thing they have in common is Jesus. And you know what? That's enough. And that's actually really powerful and profound. That's one of the things that should distinguish the church from so many other things in life. When you're gathering together and two people who have nothing in common with each other except for Jesus are singing together, it's like, what other context would they be? Would you get two people who are completely different and have them sitting next to each other singing with each other? There's not a lot of things that are going to come up. But when you have Jesus in common, that brings you together. And there's something beautiful in that. And I think that's a profound mindset when you think about missions and when you think about how it is that we are one with people throughout the whole world who might have so little in common with us, and yet what we have in common is so much greater than anything else. All of those distinctions and differences, they just pale into utter insignificance. And that's why Paul can say things like, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, you've clothed yourselves in Christ. So there is no distinction. There's no Jew and Greek. There's no slave or free. There's no male and female. But all are one in Christ Jesus. Like, he notes, yes, like, the world will look at you and still see Jew and Gentile. Obviously, there's going to be some ways in which a male and a female are going to be different. Obviously, socially, there's going to be some distinction between slave and free. But in Christ, those distinctions don't separate you in terms of value or worth or who's welcomed and who isn't. Like, you are equally welcomed into the presence of God based on the alls that God has, based on the things that are for everyone, based on the things that are universal. And those are so much more powerful and profound than the things that are distinctions. So, thinking about Romans for a little bit, I think the way that Paul wants to advocate that we should view one another is not based on the peculiarities and the differences that might distinguish us, but based on the things that Christ has done that unite us and that are for all. And one of those things that Paul is going to heavily emphasize is love. Love is going to be something that you can have for others, and that will be so powerful that it extinguishes the differences that we might think should be causing division. And so Paul will say things like, this is Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, but cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, and and give preference to one another in honor. He's going to discuss how valuable love is in maintaining this unity that we have with one another. And there are going to be times where people will, there's going to be mistakes that are made. We just had a prayer a moment ago, by the way, a beautiful prayer where we prayed for our enemies. Paul is going to talk about that very idea, like, in this passage, as he goes through, he sounds an awful lot like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, but he'll say things like, verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, be of the same mind with one another, do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly, don't be wise in your own estimation. As soon as we begin thinking of ourselves as better or higher or wiser or greater than others, then we start creating more of those distinctions that love is meant to eliminate. So you read through this passage, and Paul has some really profound ideas on how to overcome distinctions with one another, and even how to remain faithful with one another, having persecution and problems from the outside. He ends it in verse 21. By saying, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. But then you get to chapter 13. 13 is a really interesting chapter because all of a sudden, in the midst of this book about justification and this book about uniting Jews and Gentiles, he has this unique section about the government and how it is that you relate to the government. And I think contextually, there's a couple of reasons why he has this section in there. One of them is because it's contrasting the end of chapter 12. The end of chapter 12, where it says things like, verse 19, never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. As it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So like Christians are told, never take your own revenge, leave room for God to exercise vengeance. Like revenge isn't yours, vengeance belongs to God. So let him be in charge of that. When you get to chapter 13 and he starts talking about the government, you find out one of the ways that God does that is through human governments. So the human governments are called like an avenger. Notice the end of verse 4. It is an avenger. That's going to be related to the same word, don't take your own revenge and leave room for the vengeance of God. He says it's an avenger who brings wrath. Remember how he says, leave room for the wrath of God. Well, in chapter 13 and verse 4, there's an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So how do we respond to evil? Well, we never take our own revenge. We leave room for God's wrath, and we overcome evil with good. But then, in contrast, when he talks about these human governments, he say, but God exercises his wrath through human governments against evil. So that's at least one way that this fits contextually here. But kind of sticking with our lesson on particularities versus things that are universal or things that are for all, I think this is an interesting, thinking of law is one of those things. And also as you think about like mission work, there are going to be different governing authorities in different places that you go. The law isn't actually going to be the same everywhere. And by the way, when you talk about like the government is an agent of God, which government are you talking about? Well, there's a sense in which, I mean, this would be talking about the Roman Empire, which is wild to think that. But that's, I think, again, that's tapping into a rich theme in the Bible that God often uses wicked agencies to bring about some good things. He calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. He calls Cyrus, king of Persia, his anointed one. Like God will often use empires to produce something from his will, even if in many ways they're not producing his will. And I think he's saying the same thing here with the Roman government. But one of the things that's interesting is when you're like Paul and you're going from place to place to place to place, there are going to be local customs and laws and different governing bodies in those places that are different. And when you're talking about the missionary work that we do, there's going to be differences. Some of them are probably going to be a little bit better at representing what God wants. Some of them are going to be a little bit worse at that. But do you know what is universal about the law of God? So there's actually a contrast in chapter 13 regarding the laws of different governing authorities, which are particulars and might divide people, and what God's law is, which is universal for everyone. When you look down at verse 8, he says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor fulfills law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of law." And so my Bible says of the law, but I kind of like just the word "the" isn't actually there. It's just love is the fulfillment of law. And I think that's kind of a beautiful idea. Because if you're thinking of the particulars, yeah, law is going to be different in different places at different times by different governing authorities. And some Christians are under this governing authority, which we might not like, and this one, which we like a little bit more, and all that stuff. But if you're bringing the gospel, then you have a law that you should follow no matter where you are, no matter what time it is. There is a law that you can, and that law is to love. Love is the fulfillment of law. Love is why all of those other laws even exist to begin with. If you actually loved properly, you wouldn't even need those other laws. You don't need someone to tell you not to murder if you are loving the way you should. You don't need a law telling you not to commit adultery if you love the way that you should. Like, Those sorts of things are either a distortion or a rejection of what it means to love your neighbor. And so Romans 13 begins with the particulars about law, but then moves to the universal. But here's what all Christians should be doing about the law, is that you love, and that's how you fulfill the law. And it's from chapter 13 that we get into chapter 14, where he says, if you look at chapter 14 and verse 1, he says, "Now accept the one who is weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." And that's where he starts getting into things about what foods people eat, what people honor and observe, and then later on he mentions what people drink. But in chapter 14, you get, I think, the specifics of some of the divisions in the church in Rome that he has been building to throughout. Because you, in the church of Rome, you have Jews, you have Gentiles, and they're not getting along very well. And so the book of Romans, I think, is largely written to help them unify based on what Christ has done for all of them, instead of dividing over the particularities of individual groups and individual people and policies and things like that. And so I think if you're wondering, well, what were the specifics of what they were arguing about? I think when you get to Romans 14 is where you get some of those. And that's where Paul is going to remind them, don't put the small things above the big thing. So just some of the language, we already read the passage in verse 17. Like, the kingdom of God is bigger than your small issues. The kingdom of God is not what you eat and what you drink. It's love and joy, or it's love and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 15. He says, "For if because of food," that's the small thing, that's the particular, that's the thing, Christians can eat different food, that's fine. "If because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love." Remember how he said in chapter 12, abhor what is, like, let love be without hypocrisy. Like, it went back to love. In chapter 13, talking about the law, it went back to love. In chapter 14, well, how do you solve these things? It goes back to love. Like, love is this universal code that is going to be key to uniting Christians of different backgrounds, different places where they're from and nations and all of that. He says in verse 15, "You're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as an evil thing. The kingdom of God is bigger than that." But that is a powerful statement. Don't, for the sake of your food, destroy him for whom Christ died. Your food is for you. Christ died for all. That's an all thing. Don't destroy the all things for the sake of the particular thing. And again, I think that that's what he's getting into. And so really a profound message in chapter 14 leading up to chapter 15 and verse 7, which is, I think, his conclusion of this conversation, where he says, "Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." He ends this line of reasoning with a series of quotations from the Old Testament when you get to chapter 15, verses 9 through 13. And one of the things that's interesting about these quotations is they each come from the Jewish scriptures. They each come from Israel scriptures, the Old Testament. But every one of them is about a day when Jews and Gentiles will worship the same king together with one voice. And it's saying, hey, all throughout the Jewish scriptures, and by the way, he quotes from the law, he quotes from the prophets, he quotes from the writings and the Psalms, he quotes from like every section of the Hebrew Old Testament to make one coherent point, which is God has always wanted, from the beginning, to unify the nations along with the Israelites into one people of God under one king to proclaim his glory forever. Like, that's always been what God's ultimate purpose was, going back to the promise to Abraham way back in Genesis that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Like, God has always had the unification of the whole world through one family in mind. And that is what he's brought about through Jesus. And that's what the book of Romans is trying to make that point. And so when we get at that point in our head, I think that helps us understand that we should see, I think, a gospel-focused mindset. No matter where we're spreading the gospel, I don't think that there's a call in the Bible to prioritize or to see as more valuable those closer to you than those throughout the world. The gospel is for all. Sin condemns all, but the righteousness of God through Jesus can save all. And so you might have particularities where you have distinctions and differences from people, but that message is universal and for all. And so when you get to verse 13, I love this concluding prayer. He says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." It's like, and that's for everyone. That's for all the people that he prays that. And it's right from this that Paul, in the rest of chapter 15 and 16, now he starts specifically talking about his mission work. He talks about, now I'm wanting to go to Spain. I'm wanting to go to Jerusalem first and help out some of the Christians that are struggling there. An interesting passage, by the way, when you look at verse 18 and 19 of chapter 15, he says, "For I do not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles," or the nations, "by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem I may round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." So from Jerusalem all the way to as far as Illyricum, I have preached the gospel. By the way, you know where Illyricum is, right? That is Albania. That's going to be some of the very area that we were talking about this morning. But he mentions here that, like, Paul has traveled to all these places preaching the same gospel. I think it's really fascinating that he starts in Jerusalem, Jewish, and he ends in Illyricum, which is going to be highly Gentile, and you can read through about all the places in between there. But there he mentions that he has preached the same gospel to all of these places. And so in that, I think we're getting some of the beauty of Paul's mission and mindset. Two passages I want to mention before we bring the lesson to a close. One of them is in chapter 15, verses 30 through 33. And as we think about our mission work, I want us to keep this passage in mind. Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren." That phrase right there, "I urge you," parakalo in Greek, it's used three times as a verb here in the book of Romans, and it is by and large Paul's call to action. He doesn't use it a ton, but he uses it at specific points in his letters where he is making a profound point in a call to action for the church, where he says, "Now I'm begging you guys to do this. I urge you, I beseech you, I implore you." It's translated a number of ways, but like Romans 12:1, "I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as living sacrifice." Like, there's a major transition taking place there. He uses it right here, so you know whatever he says next is going to be really important. He says, "I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, and that I may come to you in joy and by the will of God to find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all." The thing that he calls for this church to do, for all of them to do, is to join together with him in prayer. And that prayer includes escaping from persecution. It includes his work in Jerusalem to help the Jews to be successful, and his travel to go to Rome and then to Spain and beyond to be successful among the Gentiles. So, like, this is a prayer for his personal safety, but then also for his work among the Jews and his work among the Gentiles to bring about the glory of God. And so he's uniting them together in their prayers. And I think if there's one thing that every one of us can do for the mission work of the kingdom of God, it is to unite together in our prayers. He then concludes in chapter 16 with this lengthy list of all these people who he says to greet. And I think it's more than just saying howdy. I think this is a welcome into fellowship type of greeting. It's a greeting that says, hey, I'm greeting you as a brother in Christ. I'm greeting you as Christian family. And one of the things that you can do as you, if you want to do some study of the specific names that are used, you'll have some very traditionally Jewish names, and the other half are very traditionally Gentile names. And he unites them together as saying, hey guys, We're all together in this thing. And he concludes it. Chapter 16 and verse 16, special verse to us. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Then he uses his key word, all the churches of Christ greet you. I think that's a powerful point of emphasis, that whether it's a Jewish church or a Gentile church, whether it's near or whether it's far, whether it's in the old United States or whether it's in Albania or any other place where we're doing mission work, all the churches of Christ greet one another and they greet you. And by the way, in verse 17, there's that last, I urge you. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause divisions and dissensions. Like, if people are hearing this message of unity all throughout Romans and then rejecting it, and they're still trying to cause divisions and distinctions, those people can't be here. It's like they're going to ruin the very focus of what the gospel is to unite. And so I'm saying all the churches of Christ greet you, greet each other with a loving, holy kiss, like a sign of true brotherly affection. And any of those who are going to have a problem and try to cause divisions, keep an eye on them, disassociate from them, get them out of here. And so Romans ends with that message, because the gospel is about unifying the world under the lordship of Jesus Christ and the saving message we have through him. And that's something that no one should get in the way of. And so that's, again, reading through this, I think there are some admonitions that we have. Take mission work very seriously. Remember, the gospel is seen beautifully in diverse people following the one Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of what government they live under. Pray for one another. Don't let particular differences get in the way of the universal goodness of God revealed through Jesus. And don't be one who causes divisions and dissensions, but be one of those whom all the churches of Christ throughout the globe greet and share fellowship and unity with. I think it's a beautiful message, and it's one that he is using to bring about real practical loving unity in the church. Above all, love one another. Love each other here, and love your brothers and sisters throughout the world. If there's anyone here tonight who would like to become a Christian, would like to name Jesus as the Lord of your life, please let that be known. You can come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.